So if you've been with us in Genesis, if you've ever read the book of Genesis, you know there's some strange stories in here, right? There's some strange stories. Today is one of those strange stories that we just read. And I think the thing is, if you read the Old Testament, sometimes on the surface level, you might wonder, how can I possibly even relate to this story? You ever get that? And you read the Old Testament, you're like, what am I supposed to get out of this? That's often how I feel when I come across a story and I'm just kind of reading over it. And then if I have to preach it, I'm going, there's got to be something here because I got to speak this next week. On the surface, it may look like there's not a whole lot there that relates to us. But what's amazing, though, is that if you spend some time in the Bible and you do your homework and you study and you seek to see what God's saying, you will actually find that there is so much in these stories, even the people that are relatable to us. And you know that one of the reasons that the Bible is so relatable to us is because even though time changes and culture changes and technology changes, is that human nature stays fundamentally the same. So the people that we read of in this time, millennia ago, have fundamentally the same human nature as you and I do. So this story is very relatable, including the people in the Tower of Babel story. Do you know what we have in common with these guys? We're prideful. We're prideful. And when I say prideful, I don't mean pride in the good sense of like being proud of a job well done. There's a sense in which pride in that sense is okay and good. But I'm talking, when I say pride here today, I'm talking about selfish ambition, that instinctive drive that we have to promote ourselves so that people will highly esteem us. This is what we have in common with the people in this story. This pride is in us, and it's in them. If you remember last week, I said Genesis chapters 4 to 11 give us this bleak picture of the downward spiral of humanity into sin after the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So we continue to see this rebellion against God, and it's in the fallout of it. And here we see it clearly in the selfish ambition. Chapter 11 reveals the selfish ambition of the human heart, but it doesn't reveal the remedy for pride. That's the interesting thing. It shows the problem, but it doesn't reveal the remedy. And that's why we need to read these stories in the Old Testament in light of the larger narrative, the grand story of the Bible, which is why I've been saying every week, the Bible tells one big story about what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. So if we're going to read this story and get anything out of it that's helpful, then we have to read it in light of the grand narrative, the grand story of the Bible. So we want to look today at the story of human pride and then what God has done to remedy this moral disease of pride that infects us. So let's start by thinking about the people of the story. First of all, we see that there are people swollen with pride. A people swollen with pride. So let's think about that. The events of chapter 11 actually took place before what the events that are recorded in chapter 10, which is the spreading out of the nations descended from Noah. So what we actually have here is Genesis not moving chronologically, but thematically. Because what happens in chapter 10 actually chronologically precedes what happens in chapter 11. So Moses' concern as the author is to show us this theme, to show us this theme of the actions, the sinful actions of humanity, and then how God responds to that. And chapter 11, verse 1 tells us that at this point in history, the whole earth had one language, and the same words, same vocabulary. And so the people migrate from the east toward the west to a land in a plain called Shinar, which eventually becomes Babylon. So that's where we're at. If you remember in the creation story in Genesis 1, God had commanded humanity to multiply and fill the earth. And then he repeats that in chapter 9 to Noah, to multiply and fill the earth, because God wanted to fill the earth with his image bearers. If you remember that from chapter 1, to extend his glory into all of the world. So, what do the people do here, though, even though they've been commanded to go out and fill the earth and populate the earth? What do? They ignore God's command. They say, we're going to stay here. We're going to hunker down, and we're going to build a name for ourselves. So look at what verses 3 and 4 tell us again. Let me read that again. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, is there anything wrong with building a city and building a tower? Is that the problem? Is that why God opposes their action here? No, if you remember, God's the architect and the builder of the entire cosmos. And he has made his image bearers, people, you and me, who share some of his giftings. So some of you here are builders and architects, and that's what you do professionally. It's not like something's wrong with you and God's going to oppose you because that's your profession. No, the issue is that they want to be there and they want to build a name for themselves. They want, in a word, autonomy. Remember we talked about them from Genesis chapter 3? They want autonomy. They want to stay there and glorify themselves regardless of what God has commanded them to do. They want to build an identity for themselves apart from God. Notice, remember in verse 4, it says, let us make a name for ourselves. Let's build a tower high into the sky so that everyone will know our name and think we're so great. Some Bible commentators believe that this is the inspiration for Trump Tower. Let's build a name for ourselves, put a tower in the sky, and everyone will know who we are. I'm sorry, I could not resist. That is just, the parallel just jumps out. It's not a political statement. It's a statement about human nature. The drive to make a name for ourselves has been around since Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve chose autonomy, to live life their own way, on their own terms, regardless of what God has said. And we inherited from them a corrupted human nature. A fundamental part of this corruption is that people want honor for themselves over and above God. This is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. You see that? They knew God, but they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. They're not acknowledging God and his greatness, that he deserves honor and that all that we have that's good is from him and he deserves thanks. But instead of honoring him and giving him thanks, we didn't do that. And it says, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the desire to honor ourselves rather than God is evidence of darkened hearts. And if you think about our culture today, social media is neither good nor bad, I think. But it can certainly be used for a lot of ills. Social media has only thrown gasoline on the fire of our desire to make a name for ourselves. So people are trying to make a name for themselves by gaining more subscribers to their blogs and their YouTube channels, getting more likes on Facebook, getting more followers on Instagram and on Twitter. And there's nothing wrong with having followers. There's nothing wrong with having likes. There's nothing wrong with having subscribers. But what's wrong is this is fueling this desire to get people to acknowledge us. This is how people are building a name for themselves today, to honor ourselves. Have you heard of the humble brag? The humble brag, which you see on Twitter, it's where you say something self-deprecating while using that at the same time to brag about yourself. They call it the humble brag. So I just wanted to give you guys some examples that I found on Twitter of humble brags by famous people. I just stepped in gum. Who spits gum on red carpet? What are they saying? Hey, I'm on the red carpet. That's what you're trying to say that something self-deprecating. I stepped on gum, then highlighting the fact that you're on the red carpet. Here's another one. Was recognized a gajillion times today. Even two casting directors said they were fans. Hashtag this never happens. But what are you saying? Like, oh, I just got recognized so many times, and even two casting directors said they were fans of mine. This was Joe Jonas, by the way. Totally walked down the wrong escalator at the airport from flashes of the camera. Go me. So he's making fun of himself, but why is he making fun of himself? Because there were so many people that were taking pictures of me. They were so obsessed with me that I ended up going down the wrong escalator. I like this one. This must be a gal. I don't know who she is, but I'm wearing a ponytail, rolled out of bed from a nap at the bar with my guy, and guys are still hitting on me. Like, really? Translation, I'm so gorgeous that even when I should be looking bad, I look amazing. Now, it's easy to pick on famous people for trying to make a name for themselves, but Christians do it too. There's a well-known pastor that I'm aware of whose elders confronted him about a pattern they saw in him of using social media, of using Twitter to promote his platform, to promote his name. And so they called him on it and they confronted. They said, we've seen this pattern in him of trying to make a name for himself. And there were some other issues that were there in his life and he was removed from the pastor. And this is a super sad story. So it's not just the famous people that are out there. It is happening even inside the church. It's just this pull in us to make a name for ourselves, to be known, to have people esteem us and love us. And we all have this prideful instinct in us to make much of ourselves, even if it doesn't come out in social media. So for example, when someone disagrees with you and you just have to prove that you're right, it's for the sake of your name. If you're motivated by the approval of others, it's for the sake of your name. If you envy the success of others, it's for the sake of your name. If you find it easy to laugh at other people, but really hard to laugh at yourself, why? It's for the sake of your name. If you try to hide your weaknesses, let's say at work or just in social settings, you try to hide your weaknesses but only present your strengths, that's for the sake of your name. Do you ever do that? I do these things. It's for the sake of our name. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing in the second letter to the church in Corinth, was up against false teachers in the church who were all about making a name for themselves, boasting in their strengths, and saying Paul was, he sounds very strong in his letters, but when he comes here and speaks in person, he's very weak. And so Paul has to defend his apostleship, not because he's all about himself, but because he's defending the true gospel. And so he tells the church, I'm not about making a name for myself. He writes this in 2 Corinthians 4:5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. In other words, we're not about making our name great. We're serving you for the sake of his name. And how countercultural this was in Corinth, and how countercultural this can be and is in our culture today. And this kind of pride isn't just something that individuals have, it's something that groups can have, as is seen here in Genesis chapter 11. Groups of people can have pride too, as in the case of Genesis 11. You can be swollen with pride in whatever your social group is that you most closely identify with, because that's where you derive your identity and your sense of worth and your sense of achievement. I mean, it could be your favorite sports team. It could be your favorite sports team. If they're on top of the world, I don't even know who's playing. Is it the Rams and the Patriots? So if you're a Rams or Patriots fan, then it's like, then somehow their success gets attributed to you. I don't know how that works, but somehow we just like, yeah, they did it, but somehow that makes me feel good about myself. You can have pride in your sports team. You can have pride in your alma mater, your company, your family, your ethnic group. And churches can do this too. Churches can want to make a name for themselves to be esteemed as a successful church. And that's a total travesty, because that kind of pride can fly under the banner of Jesus Christ. But if me as a pastor, if I'm more concerned about the name of Imprint Church and us being successful, and I can't celebrate and pray for the success of other Jesus-loving churches in the area, there's something wrong with me. Just to give you as a practical example, I was told that in April, there's another church that's going to be opening up over in the building across the street where we started from. And if I feel any sense of competition in me, that says, and that would reveal, that I'm more concerned really about my name or our name than I am his name. Because if any pastor doesn't want another church to succeed who loves and is proclaiming Jesus, then really they don't love and proclaim Jesus as much as they appear to. They just love their own name. And God will test my heart. God will test our hearts. And what I hope and pray that he finds is only a pure passion to see the name of Christ exalted. His name, not ours. So the people of Genesis 11 are people swollen with pride, but they quickly become a people humbled by God. Now, when I say a people humbled by God, I don't mean they become humble people. I mean that they get humbled. They eat humble pie. Like a boxer who's full of trash talking before a fight and then gets pummeled. And his bubble of self-delusion bursts. And so God opposes the proud. You see that throughout the scripture. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He Manny Pacquiao's the proud. That's what he does. Manny Pacquiao, anyone? Manny Pacquiao? Manny Pacquiao's the proud. So he opposes the proud. And actually verse 5, if you'll notice, actually mocks their self-exaltation. Says this in verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. So the all-powerful, transcendent, glorious creator of the universe doesn't actually need to literally come down in order to figure out what's happening on the earth. The reason that these words are chosen, came down, is to highlight and mock the delusionary self-exaltation of these people. So God is so high and transcendent and glorious as the creator of the heavens and the earth, as we saw in Genesis chapter 1, And here these people say, we're going to build this tower with its top in the heavens. And so they have this exalted view of themselves, and this is what we're going to do. And so Genesis is saying, God is so transcendent and high and glorious that he has to stoop down to even see what these humans are doing. You see that? So it's like they're delusional in their pride. Now the people here, they thought very highly of their technology, of their brick and their mortar. And our technology today is obviously light years beyond theirs. Do you think God is impressed with anything we've done? You think God is impressed? You think God's just waiting for the iPhone 11? Like, I can't wait till that comes out. When's it coming out again? I wonder if I can afford it. That God is not impressed. God is not impressed. And it's okay, I think, to be impressed by the things that come out, but we are often taken by and are amazed by the glory of technology, which is the creation of humans. But really, if we think about it, we should be impressed by the glory of God, the creator of humans, not just the creations of humans, but by the glory of God, the creator of humans. God says this to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, starting in verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in and brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. The next time you're tempted to think you're awesome, just remember God compared you to a grasshopper. Self-glorying, how amazing and mighty am I because of what I did at work or because of this and my name was on this building or my name got put out in this report? Grasshopper. Insect. Doesn't mean that God doesn't love us, but there's a comparison here. God sits enthroned in the heavens with myriads upon myriads, millions of angels loving him, honoring him. And we're here going, man, aren't I great? I mean, it's just absurd. It's just absurd. If we will take the time to stand next to this God of glory in awe, do that and just let it dissolve your pride into dust. I mean, I don't know how you can think mighty of yourself when you encounter this. And if you stand next to this, then pride should just crumble. Just dissolve standing next to him. Now, God gives the reason for thwarting their plans in verse 6. He says this, And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Now, that's kind of an amazing statement. It says human beings are capable of great things and of accomplishing and achieving great things. So this is not to diminish the technologies and the advancements that we've made, but the issue is that we are not inherently awesome. Like, God is the one who has given humanity the ability to do these amazing things. But here's the problem for us is we take these God-given abilities, these things that he has put in us, the things that he's put in you, and we take credit for it. We take credit for and glory in our own abilities, forgetting that he's the one that gave us these abilities in the first place. And that's the travesty. And that's why Romans 1:21 says we fail to honor him. We fail to give him thanks. And so God puts an end to their prideful project to keep them from settling there in their pride and to get them going on what he had commanded them to do in the first place, that is to populate the earth. And so he confuses their language. And verse 8 tells us, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. And that's the end. That's pretty much the end of the story. And it's like, now what? Now, what do we do with this story? We're still left with the problem of human sin and pride in the world. And this, as I said in the beginning, is why we have to remember that this story fits within the larger story of the Bible, which is about what God has done through Jesus Christ. When you get to the New Testament book of Acts, there's an amazing connection in Acts chapter 2 with the story of the Tower of Babel. And so let me read that to you. And look for the connection here. Think about what was happening in the Tower of Babel and think about what's happening here. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors of Rome. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." You see the connection to the Tower of Babel? So think about this. In Genesis chapter 11, God confuses the people's language and he scatters them into the nations of the world. And in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, God gathers people from many nations and he overcomes their language barrier. So Acts chapter 2 is the exact reversal of the story of the Tower of Babel. But God does more than simply just overcome their language barrier. He rescues them from sin and selfish ambition through his gospel and his gift of the Holy Spirit. So the people there are gathered, and Peter gets up and he preaches the gospel and tells them about Jesus. And then the people ask this question in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they heard the gospel, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So God, the Holy Spirit, indwells every true follower of Jesus. And he alone is the solution to the pride of Babel that infects our hearts. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit, the person of God in the Holy Spirit, who is the solution to the infection of pride that exists in our hearts. So we can't just come away from Genesis 11 and say, okay, pride is bad, so don't be prideful. Like, we all know that that's not a good way to live if you're a follower of God. So we don't just say, well, this is bad, stop doing the bad, now start doing the good. Really, the question is, we know what the good is. The question is, how? It's like when there's hatred in our society and in our culture, and people are like, well, stop with the hate, just love. Everyone agrees, just love. The issue is, we can't. Everyone knows what to do, we don't have the power to do it. And what the Bible says is not just, hey, stop being prideful, just be humble. The Bible always tells us what to do, but God always gives us the resources for how to do it. And the answer is the Holy Spirit. So how do we overcome this pride? It's only by a life of worship through the Spirit of God. In short, worship is the remedy for pride. Worship by the Spirit of God is the remedy for pride. Pride is living for the glory of your name. Worship through the Spirit is living for the glory of God's name. So worship is the remedy for pride. But in order for this to happen in your life, you have to first be set free from the enslaving power of pride. You have to be set free from the enslaving power of pride. And this is exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. Listen to Paul, and he says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer," listen, "live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So let me read that again. "And Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So what does this say about the default orientation of the human heart? The default orientation of the human heart is to live for yourself. That's what he's saying. We all naturally live for ourselves. That's how corrupted our human nature is. But Christ died to save us from the slavery of living for ourselves. And he gives us his Holy Spirit so that we would live for him. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to value God's name above our own. This is a massive reversal because we're all just wired and hardwired by sin and the corruption of our hearts to naturally just live for our own honor, live for our own name. And then by the power of God's Spirit, he comes and he flips it. It's not like you just flip it one day and then it's just perfect and this set a switch and there you go. No, it's this ongoing transformation where he instructs us and he teaches us how to not live for our names, but to live for the glory of the one who saved us. So how do you live this practically? How do you live this practically? Let me give you three things. And I was going to say briefly and then I'll be done, but I don't know if it's going to be brief. I've tried to make it brief. Can't promise you anything. So let me just rip through some practical things of how do we live our lives in worship through the power of the Spirit of God so that we're not living for our names, but for the glory of his name. And the first thing is this, is reflect on the cross. Meditate, saturate yourself in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, because they're having pride issues. They're having conflicts. They're concerned for their own names. And so where he goes to help them overcome the selfish ambition and the conceit in their life is to go to the cross of Christ and to consider Jesus. And so it says this in Philippians 2, verse 3 down to 11. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Okay, how do we do that? Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And here's the Jesus part, the cross part. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, that is, he existed as God in heaven, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Meaning, he exists as God in heaven. He's fully God, but he's not hanging on to it as if he just needs that. He's laying aside those prerogatives of his godhood to be able to come down here to do what? Verse 7, but he emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him that, listen, the name that is what? Above every other name. So that at the name of Jesus, this highly exalted name, there's no other name above his, so that at his name, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of not us, to the glory of God the Father. So this is amazing and insane. The one whose name is above every other name in the universe comes down to save us who had made our names exalted. So the exalted one lowers himself so that we who exalted ourselves could be saved. We deserve to be lowered. It is a blessing. It is a good thing to have your prideful, you know, the blocks that you stand on, your pride just knocked out from under your feet. There's a freedom there. There's a release. That as you lose your sense of pride, as you lose your sense of ultimate significance in the universe, and you have eyes to see the significance of Christ, the exalted one in the universe, now you're free. You're free to worship God. Because you've been enslaved to serving your own name. And this exalted one has come down to release us so that we could see his name for what it is and see our name for what it really is. And if we are moved by the humility of Christ to save a prideful people, it will humble us and lead us to live for the fame of the name of Jesus Christ. For his fame, for his name, not ours. That's what reflecting on the cross will do if we saturate our hearts in that. Now, the second thing is this, is rely on the Holy Spirit. Rely on the Holy Spirit. This cannot be done apart from his work in us. So listen to what Paul writes about the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, familiar passage, starting verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So when you live your life relying on and following the leading of the Holy Spirit, he kills conceit in your heart. We are able to put to death this conceit that we have, which is pride and selfish ambition, and he kills that, and he produces good fruit in your life. You're not the one producing the fruit. If anything, we're somehow called to sort of till the soil and prepare the ground, and then the Holy Spirit comes and he fertilizes it and he does his work, and the fruit comes from his work in your life. It's from his life source. As we are connected to Jesus, then he does this work in us. And if you are full of him, you can't be full of yourself. There's just not enough room in you. How much room do you have? So the more that you're just consumed with your own name, and the name is just taking up this whole, all your headspace in this space. But as you walk with Christ, by the power of his Spirit, then he produces a desire, all these good things, these fruits. And then your desire for the name of Christ is just displacing your desire for your own name. Now, the third thing is this, is rejoicing in your new identity. Rejoice in your new identity. So how do you live this life of worship where you're living for his name, not yours? Well, rejoice in your new identity. If you're in Christ by faith in his death and his resurrection for you, then the Holy Spirit has given you a new identity. through the Spirit. So listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The testimony of the Spirit inside us is that you belong to God. You are his children. This is your new identity. You don't have to work to achieve an identity because you have already received a new identity. And so some of us, what we do is we try to make a name for ourselves and we try to make ourselves feel significant. I have to get this kind of job. I've got to make this kind of money. And if I get promoted within the company or my peers admire me, then I'm earning something. I'm achieving this identity that makes me feel secure, that makes me feel some sense of worth. And really, it's just this drive for your own name to be loved. But if you understand that the Holy Spirit of God has given you a new identity as you've been adopted into God's family, you don't have to achieve anything. It's already been achieved for you by Jesus. And so you don't achieve a new identity, you receive a new identity. Now, this is something that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones rejoiced in and understood. And he was, if you're not familiar with him, Martin Lloyd-Jones was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London for about 30 years. And he's been regarded by many as the most influential preacher, having been the most influential preacher of the 20th century. And when he was nearing the end of his life, an interviewer asked him how he could deal with and how he felt about going from such great heights of influence and such an effective ministry in the prime of his career to being infirmed in old in age and needing help getting out of bed so that he could just go to the bathroom. So you went from this place of just phenomenal ministry success, phenomenal influence for Christ, and here you are in your bed and you need help getting out of bed so you can go to the bathroom. How do you deal with that massive change in your life? And this has stuck with me when I read this in a book. This has stuck with me for years, and I just pray God would continue to shape me through it. You know how he responded? He didn't say, well, because I'm... It wasn't shallow. It was... He quoted scripture, and he went to Luke chapter 10. This was his response to the question. The 72 returned with joy from their short-term mission trip, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Verse 18 of chapter 10. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. That is phenomenal ministry success right there. This is what God had given his disciples. Verse 20, Jesus says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You see this? This is so profound and can be so life-changing and heart-shaping for you. Lloyd-Jones quoted this because he's saying that the ultimate joy for him in life didn't come from having an effective ministry, as great as that was. His ultimate source of joy was in knowing God and belonging to God. That's what it means. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. God knows you. God loves you. You're going to be with God forever. And he's saying, yeah, I was used mightily by God here, and I'm grateful for that. But here I am in my bed about to pass into glory, and I'm just thankful that I belong to Christ, that I know Christ, and that I'm going to be with Christ forever. So Jesus is saying for you that if you're in him, your ultimate source of joy should not be in your achievements, but in knowing and belonging to God eternally. And that new identity that you've received in Christ is the only solid, unchanging foundation for your life. You're in trouble if your source of joy and identity in life is based on your achievements. Do you know why? Because you could get sick tomorrow. You could get cancer tomorrow. You could get in an accident tomorrow, and your career's over, and your achievement's over, and your stream of income is over. And so if your hope is in all these achievements, any of those things can disappear overnight or a period of months or any time in your life. But what can't change is belonging to God and knowing Christ. So if your joy is in Christ, in this new identity that you have in him, then you're not going to be prideful in your successes. Why? Because you know that ultimately any success that you have is a gift from God. And moreover, that success pales in comparison to the gift of being known and loved by God. And if your identity is in Christ, then you can also deal with failures. Failures isn't going to wipe you out. You know why? Because any failure on the human level here cannot take away your status as a child of God. You see what I'm saying? so that anything in your life that you put your ultimate hope in and your joy in can just be obliterated, can disappear over time. But this cannot, this identity cannot change. Listen, if you rejoice in the fact that you're known and loved by God, you won't need your name to be known and loved by the world. If your ultimate joy is in being known and loved by God, you will not feel the need for your name to be known and loved by the world. And then you're free. And then you're free. As we sang, turn your eyes upon Jesus. I love that. Just let my vision be Christ. Let my eyes be on him. And if my eyes are on him, then it's a beautiful self-forgetfulness. Like, I just don't need to be consumed with myself. I think back to when I was younger, even as a younger Christian, pre-Christian, I was just obsessed with what people thought about me and just the need to be exalted. And I didn't use that language, but just my whole life is just focused on myself. And the more I walk with Christ, and the more I stand next to this God of glory, the more I realize how much freedom I have to just forget myself. Some of us need to just forget ourselves. And here's the amazing thing, is that Jesus says, and it's so counterintuitive, that if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and for the gospel's, then you'll find it. That is to say, if I'm willing to give up everything and just follow him and what he's doing and be consumed with him, that's where I truly find life and freedom. And then I'm not going to live my life obsessed for my name, obsessed for the success of Imprint Church. I want things to go well. I want to say, yeah, I was using my short time on earth by God to do some good things to reach people with the gospel. But if this whole thing fizzles, then I'm still with him. I'm still with him. And you're still with him. And in the end, that's all that matters, Jesus is saying. That's why you rejoice. So what's the remedy for your problem of pride? The answer is a life of worship through the Holy Spirit. And I say through the Holy Spirit because he's the one who empowers you to live for the name and fame of Jesus. And so may God make me, may God make you, Spirit of God, may the Spirit of God make us a people who just are passionate to make much of Christ and not of ourselves. Let's pray. God, we want to be this kind of people. Forgive us, Lord, for our delusions. Forgive us for our selfish ambitions. God, may we renounce pride and find life in the forgiveness and in the freedom that's offered to us through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, through the forgiveness of our sins, and through the empowering of your Holy Spirit who lives in us to make much of Christ. It's his ambition to make much of Christ in our lives, and we want to walk in step with the Spirit. We want to live in line with the Spirit and his leading, which is to make much of Christ in our lives and to point people to him, not to ourselves. So God, would you give us grace, the power of your Holy Spirit, to believe in you and to find and enjoy this freedom that's found in following Jesus Christ, that we would make much of Christ and not of ourselves, that it would be our heart's desire as individuals, as families, God, as this church, to make much of Christ and not of ourselves. Lord, we love you. We thank you for showing us these things in your word. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.